We love stories, and one of the favorite frameworks for story in our culture is the courtroom drama. Accusation and defense, witnesses and testimony, judge and jury, and most important of all in a story, resolution, the verdict. The courtroom drama is a set piece, familiar territory, which frees us up to attend to the elements of the story and their interaction. The charges, the evidence, the people, the law, all intersect in space and time, and everything is, or should be, sorted out. Guilt from innocence, truth from falsehood, right from wrong. It's a big deal in storytelling because it's a big deal in life. Of what we call the Bill of Rights, that is the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, five of them, half of them, specify our rights in a courtroom drama. The Fourth Amendment, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects, against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrants shall issue, but upon probable cause. The Fifth Amendment, nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. The Sixth Amendment. In all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury, and to be informed of the nature and cause of the accusation, to be confronted with the witnesses against him, to have compulsory process for obtaining witnesses in his favor, and to have the assistance of counsel for his defense. The Seventh Amendment guarantees the right to trial by jury in civil cases where, quote, the value in controversy shall exceed $20, unquote. Covers most of the bases these days. And the Eighth Amendment, in its entirety, reads, excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. The courtroom drama is a big deal in entertainment because it's a big deal in life. We're in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47 today, and if it's not exactly a courtroom drama, it's almost one. It's pure Jesus, all 17 verses, and he's talking about witnesses and testimony. And he'll conclude with an appeal, not so much an appeal, but an accusation against the people about why they don't receive the testimony and believe the witnesses. In the flow of the narrative, they're in Jerusalem, where Jesus has just healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who'd been infirm for 38 years. Jesus just said, rise and walk. And he did. An amazing and undeniable demonstration of his power, which, it would seem, should lead to universal wonder and approval. And probably would have if he hadn't done it on the Sabbath. It seems he made a particular point of stepping on the religious authorities' toes by telling the man, infirm 38 years, to rise, take up your bed, and walk. That's verse 8 of John 5. Rising was not a problem on the Sabbath. Walking was not a problem on the Sabbath as long as you didn't walk too far. But taking up your bed, carrying that mat or little mattress you laid on, that was a problem because that, officially and unambiguously, had been defined as work. And God had said, the fourth of the Ten Commandments, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Admittedly, at some level, there's a reasonable discussion to be had about what does and does not constitute work. You have to draw a line somewhere. However, just parachuting into the situation as we do, it would seem that however that discussion went, wherever you had ended up drawing that line, it would be trumped, overshadowed, rendered irrelevant by the miracle of a man infirm 38 years being healed. If you knew someone whose legs were paralyzed, had been in a wheelchair since the hottest new techno gadget was the Sony Walkman, and Jimmy Carter was president, that is, had been in a wheelchair since 1979, and you saw them walking, exclaiming, "Hot damn, I'm walking," you might not appreciate his language. The exclamation, "hot damn," striking you as offensive. In normal circumstances, you'd probably call it to his attention, let him know you didn't think it was appropriate. But these aren't normal circumstances. He's walking! And the indiscretion of his language, if it occurred to you at all, would be blown away, rendered utterly insignificant, in light of the fact he was walking. If you were with a group of people who knew him and just saw him walk around the corner, you'd rush up to him wanting to know what had happened. How is it he is walking after 38 long years? And if somebody in your group insisted, the really significant thing here was his inappropriate language, you would wonder what was wrong with them. Why didn't they have any sense of proportion? Could they not see the amazing thing right in front of their eyes? This is roughly parallel to what we're seeing in John 5. Picking it up at verse 8, Jesus, speaking to the man infirm 38 years, said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" They have no sense of proportion. They didn't ask him, "Who is the man who made you well?" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Their filters, their blinders, register that as the most important thing going on here.
No compassion.
So they set out, enraged, to attack Jesus, verses 16 and following. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And well, at least here, we've reacquired some sense of proportion. Because carrying your bed on the Sabbath, even if we granted that it was a sin, which Scripture is far from clear on, but granted that it was a sin, is obviously not much of a sin. If we lined up a murderer, a perjurer, an adulterer, and a guy who'd carried his bed on the Sabbath, most of us could agree who's the least worst of that bunch. But making yourself equal to God is a way big sin. It is the ultimate in blasphemy. And by the law they'd received from God, justly called for the death penalty. Unless, of course, the person doing it was God incarnate, in which case, instead of killing him, you'd better listen to him. That's the discussion in John chapter 5. It's not a dialogue, it's a monologue. If you've got a red letter Bible from verse 19 on, it's a crimson tide all the way to the end of the chapter. It's Jesus' response, his explanation, his challenge to them about why they should accept not only his authority to heal on the Sabbath, but that he and the Father are in fact one. Last week we covered verses 19 through 30, but not in the usual way. Instead of surveying the passage, we focused in on just one phrase in verse 26, "The Father has life in himself." Today we'll resume standard operating procedure and consider the text as a whole. Here then is what Jesus says in John 5, 31 through 47. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" I've described it as a legal environment, talked about courtroom drama. There's an emphasis on witness and testimony, and the hearers will be challenged, chided, because they don't believe the testimony. The verb to witness occurs three times, and the noun witness occurs twice in the first two verses, 31 and 32. "If I bear witness," verb, "of myself, my witness," noun, "is not true. There is another who bears witness," verb, "of me, and I know that the witness," noun, "which he witnesses," verb, "of me, is true." That same noun is rendered testimony in verse 34, and the same verb as testified and testify in verses 37 and 39. I think we're in court here. The idea of witnesses and testimony is heavy, but it's not complex. Simple definition: testimony is a statement of the truth from someone who knows it. In a trial, not everybody is called as a witness, only those who know something relevant to the case from their personal experience. They can testify, give information, state truth that will help answer the question. Testimony is, or should be, true. Of course, we should always speak the truth, and I hope we do, but in a courtroom, we cross our hearts and hope to die. We guarantee, we promise, we swear we're telling the truth. The traditional formula in our country is in the form of a question. Do you solemnly swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? If you reply, "I do," you're sworn in. your testimony counts. It will be heard. On a job not too long ago, my boss struck up a conversation with a customer who happened to have some hand cream, skin ointment from the Dead Sea. So they were talking about that, and the customer said, "I've heard the Dead Sea's water is so dense with minerals, you can just float in it." And I couldn't resist chiming in. I said, "I can testify to that. I have personal experiential knowledge pertaining to that matter. I don't believe you can float in the Dead Sea because I heard it or read it somewhere. I haven't concluded you can float in the Dead Sea through rational argumentation or mathematical proofs. Principles of science and equations of math are utterly irrelevant to my testimony. I know you can float in the Dead Sea because I've seen people do it, and I've done it myself. I am a witness. I can testify it is the truth. Do you believe me?" Let's pivot on that, because it will bring us back to the main point in the text. Now, I assume you believe me, but let's consider some reasons you might not. Might be a simple, straightforward reason. You've never seen anybody float in water. Every time you've been in water, you've had to work to keep your head above it. The Dead Sea is water, so you just don't believe you can float in it. It's kind of kindergarten logic, but at least it's coherent. It makes sense at some level. Or could be you've had a horrible experience, almost drowned in water, and you don't care if I or the president or the Pope say you can float in the Dead Sea. You won't believe it no matter what anybody says. You will never trust water, ever, period. Again, kind of a constricted worldview, but we can understand the reasoning. Or, could be a very different reason. You may have an open mind about the Dead Sea. Can float, who knows? But you don't trust me. I just strike you as the kind of guy who'd lie about something like that. So you don't believe it because I said it. Interesting angle, but it raises the point when we believe testimony, we're actually believing two things, the assertion and the person making it. There are two links in that chain, and either one of them can break. Well, in our text, Jesus cites four witnesses and concludes by chastising the people because they won't receive the testimony. They don't believe the witnesses. Picking it up at verse 41, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" We can hardly imagine the shock and awe of Jesus' declaration to the Jewish leadership that they don't believe Moses. Are you kidding? Is this guy crazy? But Moses is the fourth and last of the witnesses Jesus cites. They haven't believed all the way down the line. The American Film Institute, AFI, has top 10 lists for various kinds of movies, including courtroom dramas. On that top 10 list, number 6 is Witness for the Prosecution, a 1957 movie about which I'll just say, you should see it if you haven't. Witness for the Prosecution. Number 5 is A Few Good Men, 1992, starring Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. It's about military law, court-martial, the Cruise character defending two Marines accused of murder, though the real question is whether Tom Cruise can handle the truth. Number four is The Verdict, 1982, starring Paul Newman as a once-principled lawyer who, for one reason and another, has degenerated into an alcoholic ambulance chaser. An old friend hands him a slam-dunk medical malpractice suit, which he could just mail in for a nice payday. Will he do the easy thing or the right thing? You'll have to watch to find out. Number three is 1979's Kramer versus Kramer, starring Dustin Hoffman and Meryl Streep. It's more about family dynamics than law, though the mother, who has walked out of the marriage and left the father with the young son, wins the custody battle. But did she deserve it? Again, you'll have to watch to find out. It's the only one on this top 10 list to win the Academy Award for Best Picture. Number one, To Kill a Mockingbird, 1962, starring Gregory Peck. It's about much more than the courtroom drama, though the court case is the center of the film. The Peck character defending an obviously innocent black man accused of molesting a white girl. Among other things, it reminds us truth and justice don't always win in court. But the one I want to talk about is number two, 12 Angry Men, a 1957 movie which is far and away the purest courtroom drama of them all, even though the movie barely spends 1 minute in the courtroom. We never see the accused or the lawyers. We never hear any witnesses. Virtually the entire movie takes place in one room, the jury room. We hear them talk about witnesses and testimony. We hear them talk about the accused and the lawyers, but we get it all secondhand. The only thing we witness is the deliberation of the jury. The charge is murder in the first degree. The death penalty is mandatory, and the case apparently is open and shut. The accused had the motive, the means, and the opportunity. Somebody saw him do it. What's to discuss? But there's one juror who isn't sure. He isn't even sure his doubt is reasonable. He just knows it's there. And as the story unfolds, we see the part their issues, their prejudices play in the process. Hey, they're all great movies. They're on the list. But that one, 12 Angry Men, is the one most relevant to John 5, because in that movie we see it's the jury that's on trial. The evidence, the truth, is right there in front of them. Can they see it? Do they want to? That's the question. Well, you'll have to watch 12 Angry Men to learn the answer in that story. But the answer in John chapter 5 is no. They don't want to see the truth that's in front of them. The people to whom the evidence is being presented are not interested in the truth. They have other priorities, a different agenda. So let's review the witnesses and their testimony and then see what we can learn from the problem with the jury. The passage begins with Jesus saying, verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." The sense of not true here is not valid. He's referencing the Old Testament legal principle of matters being established by two or three witnesses. That's Deuteronomy 19:15. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Jesus then proceeds to call not just two or even three, but no less than four witnesses. beginning at verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. The first witness is John the Baptist. He's front and center in the Gospel of John the Apostle, chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And right after the conclusion of his prologue, chapter 1, verse 18, the first thing John the Apostle tells us, chapter 1, verse 19, is, "Now this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 33, where he says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Jesus used an interesting phrase to describe their response to the Baptist, verse 35. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. To rejoice in his light reminded me of first century Jewish historian Josephus' comments about John the Baptist. Josephus actually has quite a bit to say about him. It's in Antiquities 18:5-2. Of particular interest is the line that, quote, "The crowds were greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words." Jesus said they were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. They liked John the Baptist. He had cachet. He was cool. If he were testifying in the wilderness today, movie stars and Silicon Valley billionaires would want to be seen with him. Nothing new under the sun. But few would really hear him, any more than the Jewish leaders did back then. For them, it was just a fad. He was the spiritual flavor of the month. But he was sent from God for a witness to bear witness of the light. The second witness Jesus summons is his body of work, what he's done for all to see in broad daylight. Verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." He's just healed a man who's been infirm for 38 years. And to them it didn't count because he'd done it on the Sabbath. My favorite example of this is the time when some men brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, but they couldn't get to him because of the crowd. So they hauled him up on the roof and tore the roof off, and then lowered their friend down right in front of Jesus. That's cool. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." That's a rather odd thing to say. One, because they hadn't brought him to Jesus to have his sins forgiven. They brought him to Jesus so he could be healed. But two, because no one can forgive sins except God. Still, that's what Jesus said. The religious authorities, right on cue, thought to themselves, "He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." Now, the story is very precise. They did not say that. They thought that. And Jesus read their mind, knew what was in their hearts, and said, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" His point being, anyone can go around pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. He could, they could, you could, I could. The claim can't be falsified. No way to fact check it. But if you say to a paralytic, rise up and walk, they're either going to rise up and walk or they're not. And everybody can tell whether it's true or not. Well, you know what happened. Just one instance of the testimony of the works Jesus cites. In the interest of time, we're just going to note that the third witness is God the Father, verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. And the fourth, who will double as prosecutor in the upcoming trial of the jury, is Moses, verse 45. Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Obviously, we are not skipping the Father and Moses because they're unimportant. It's my call, and to ensure we have time to close the loop here, make sure we understand what's wrong with the jury, we're going to just note witnesses 3 and 4. Because what's wrong with the jury is the practical message for us. There is nothing wrong with the witnesses. They are unimpeachable. There is no confusion about the testimony. It is crystal clear. But the jury is reaching the wrong verdict. What is their problem? The answer can be distilled to one verse, 44, where Jesus asks them, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" It's very simple. It is something each and every one of us understands perfectly well. Honor here is praise, approval, validation, self-worth in psychobabble terms. I'll cast it in terms of directions. Their focus is horizontal rather than vertical. Could just as easily say it's on man rather than God, it's on earth rather than heaven, it's on the physical rather than the spiritual, it's on sight rather than faith. There are just a bunch of different ways of essentially saying the same thing, which is what Jesus puts his finger on there in verse 44. They want to receive honor from one another. They are not concerned about honor from God. It's what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." When you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. You understand? He's not making this up. That's what they did. Giving here, charitable deed, love of God, everybody looking, good, here I go, clean. That's what they did. He says, don't do that. What the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Did you see how much he gave? He put in a great big hunk of gold. Isn't that awesome? Don't you wish you were like that? Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That is their reward. You looking at them, that's what they get. I just read, sort of filling in the holes in my game in first century Roman history, and I was just reminded that Augustus, he's the first Roman emperor, they had the civil war and all that. Jesus was born in the reign of Augustus. He was the first Roman emperor and the only one to die in bed of all his five descendants. But we're told when he was laying there dying, he asked of those around him if he had played his part well. And they assured him he had. And then he asked for their applause as he died. Horizontal focus here. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, strangers and foreigners, listen. What you want to be concerned about is the applause where you are going, not the applause in the place you are leaving. That's what Jesus is talking about. This is the difference. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. If you're doing the Jesus thing, it's going to turn your world upside down and inside out. And quite understandably, we'd like to have Jesus and heaven and God while maintaining status and approval and security in the world. Everybody can understand why you desire that. The problem is, it's not possible. It does not work that way. There is an inherent and irreconcilable conflict between those two aims. As Jesus put it, you cannot serve two masters. Not you should not. You cannot. Not possible. It's always either or. Never both and. As James puts it in chapter 4, verse 4, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Our author, the Apostle John, puts it this way in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 42 of our text. I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. That is because they had the love of the world in them. That was their realm. That was their area of concern. And the two loves are mutually exclusive. Those who hold on to the world, its standards, its rules, its praise, its blame, won't receive the testimony. They won't believe the witnesses, because the testimony is about that other realm. The witnesses are from that other realm. And to receive it, to believe it, you've got to let go of the world. You want to be a friend of God? That makes you ipso facto an enemy of the world. So what does this mean for us? Most, perhaps all of us here, say we receive the testimony. We believe the witnesses. John the Baptist, Moses, the Father, check, check, check. As far as I'm concerned, we can toss in Samuel, Daniel, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and anybody else you got. I believe them all the way down the line. What we say, and I think we mean it. I certainly do. But belief is a process as much as an event. And every day, all day, day after day, day in and day out, the world is there, singing its song, doing its dance, making its claim. Day after day, every day, all day. We've got to reaffirm. We've got to be aware. We've got to look up rather than out. And I'd like to close by just spending a little time quietly. Encourage you to reflect on ways that there are some inroads, some holds, some something from the world that's getting into you that you need to let go of, you need to be freed of. So I'll be quiet for a moment, and then I'll close us in prayer. O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We want to receive you. We want to believe the witnesses. We believe John the Baptist. We believe you healed that man infirm, and Lord, it's fine with us. You did it on the Sabbath. We do not care. We believe the Father. We believe Moses. Lord, would you help us, give us what we need inside to be and to stay oriented to you and to heaven and to the spiritual as we pass through this world. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.